It's good to be together this evening, and I'm thankful for each of you who are here. As was announced, Carson and I will continue our studies in the book of Psalms, and I will start this one out tonight, and he'll finish it up here in just a moment. We are in Psalms chapter 11, and Psalms chapter 11 puts before us some interesting questions and problems that I think are things that not only David wrestled with in the writing of this song, but things that we struggle with sometimes in our day-to-day lives. The chapter setting is that the title in the chapter attributes the song to David. There's no real reason that we know of to doubt that designation. And the song finds David contemplating taking flight in the face of danger. That's what's in his mind. Psalms 11 and 1. In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? This has the wording of David more or less talking to himself, and he sounds conflicted about fleeing. So at what point are you going to put this song in his life? Well, it apparently was at some point when he was contemplating fleeing the circumstances that he was in. And so that's basically two different times we find in his life. It's either when he was considering fleeing Saul's court, or when he was considering fleeing after Absalom's rebellion caught on. Those were kind of the two main windows of time in David's life where he had reason to be on the run. And in the discussion of these song settings, there's some of these where getting the setting precise really opens up the doorway to our properly understanding the song. And at other times, it may not necessarily be as critical. And so we walk through these exercises to try to dig into the chapter setting for the purpose of helping demonstrate to you how you can do this kind of studying for yourself. So you can see our reasoning so far. Clearly in this song, David's thinking about getting out of Dodge, so to speak. And there's two times in his life that we find him considering getting out of Dodge. After he began to serve in Saul's court, and Saul was very jealous of him for slaying Goliath, Saul took a javelin and threw it at David and tried to kill him. And so it's time to leave or die. Saul felt very threatened, and incorrectly so, and Saul was filled with hate and irrational anger, and you know he was at fault. He was to blame. And David's life had just taken a turn of really starting to really look good. Things were going his way. Pardon me. Things were going his way. He had gained honor and respect in the eyes of Israel's leadership. He was keeping the focus on glorifying God. He had slain the Philistine champion Goliath, and that helped Israel militarily a lot because the Philistines were a real thorn in their side at this era of time. And he's tied into the king's family now. He's got a newfound friend in Jonathan, which was Saul's son. And just everything's going great. And now all of a sudden your father-in-law wants to kill you. The king wants to kill you. And you're considering having to leave. During his tenure in Saul's court, David was in a position of responsibility, which he could not lightly abandon. Now, we've got references up there. You can go back and reread the story. Some of us have studied these times in David's life in our home studies, but you might recall that. During Absalom's rebellion, the song might have been written when David learned the rebellion had gained momentum. Absalom had been working his plan for a long, long time to gain a foothold in Israel's leadership. But there was a turning point in there where his rebellion really started to catch on. And a lot of people of Israel started to follow him and turn away from David. And the heat was on, and Absalom intended to kill his dad. As hard as that is for us to fathom. And, you know, that's a reasonable time to think, well, maybe that's when the song was written. Or the other is a very reasonable time to think, well, maybe that's when the song was written. But the song hints at a reluctance to leave, and it seems to us that more fitly folds in with David's time in Saul's court. Because in the story with Absalom, once the jig was up, David showed no hesitation. He just left. But when you look at the story with Saul, it has a little bit of a different look. So we're going to say it probably fits the time of Saul. You can place it wherever you want. That's where we've got it placed. But whichever time you place it, here's the significance of narrowing it down to these two choices. Because the song deals with a righteous man's frustration at the evil that prevails in the world, and because it deals with him hungering to see God's judgment wrought upon the wicked, we can step back into those times in David's history and really get a feel for what that was like. And we'll try to do that for you in the course of this. So the song laments injustices that prevailed. In the second and the third verse, he mentioned the wicked bending their bow. He's basically portraying there are people that have pulled their bow out and they've bent it back and they're getting ready to shoot me. They're getting ready to kill me. And he's protesting that circumstance. And he talks about how these things happen. At the end of verse 3, he says, "What can the righteous do?" So he sees himself as a guy who's trying to do the right thing, and he's just basically out of options that seemed reasonable to him. And so we get this sense of frustration about the prevailing injustices, and if you go back into Saul's court and take that picture I painted a moment ago, things are just now coming together for David in his life. He's just now getting all of his ducks in a row, and he's just slain Goliath, and he's serving the king faithfully. He's got respect and honor among the people of Israel, but he's giving God the glory for that. His life is going great. And all of a sudden, this childish king gets the brilliant idea to throw a temper tantrum and decide to hate David because David did the job he wouldn't do, kill the enemy champion, Goliath. I'd be frustrated too. And you can, now that we have immersed ourselves into that window of time in David's life, as you think about that story and really get yourself lost in that story, you can really start to feel what this song is about. There's wicked on every hand. If he got tired of thinking about how wicked Saul had become, he could think about how wicked their enemies were, the Philistines, and how they gloated every time they won, and they gave glory to their false gods any time the battle went their way, and they had already stolen the Ark of the Covenant years earlier, and now the king Saul, he's not doing anything to put a stop to all that. Oh, sure, he'll fight against them, but he's not living in consistency with the will of God. And so he's not having success. In fact, God had already said he was going to undo Saul's dynasty. So there was a lot going on in that day that was very wicked that could make David feel that heavy and look at his own effort to just do the right thing and say, what can a righteous man do in these circumstances? The previous song does the same kind of thing. When you look in Psalms 10, why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? We've already talked about that song and from a different angle, but I just wanted to bring this up to show you that in this cluster of songs here in the book of Psalms, you get a lot of this of David struggling. Why is there so much wickedness in the world and God won't put a stop to it? Now, that is not a question that's exclusive to the 10th century BC when David lived. That's a question that's very relevant to our times. That's a question that man always asks. Why won't God put a stop to all this and just shut it down and stop all this wickedness and bring his hand of judgment against the wicked and take the righteous home and just end it all? That's what these songs ask. This study will explore the question of injustices in life and how God answers this in the Psalms. Okay, so let's look at that. Going back to Psalms 11 now, the first three verses, "In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the fountains are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" So here David opens up by saying, now I'm going to trust God, but I'm having this struggle. In his struggle, he begins, it looks to me like he's kind of talking to himself, how can you seriously entertain fleeing the situation? And then he answers his question, because they're drawing their bow and ready to kill me. Because my father-in-law just chucked a spear at me and nearly got it done. That's the discussion that he's having in his heart. And so with that turmoil going on at the wickedness that prevailed around him, he's saying, what can the righteous do? And he observed in verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. Now with this, when David asks, what can the righteous person do? He begins to answer that with this meditation. God is up there and he's watching. He's taking note. He sees it all. He's peeled his eyelids back and he's watched what Saul has done to me. He's seen Saul's faithless cowardice on the battlefield in 1 Samuel 17. He's seen Saul's prideful jealousy and hate in 1 Samuel 18. He's seen every bit of that. He's seen the wickedness of the Philistines. He's seen their gloating. He's seen them glorifying their false gods, Dagon and the like. He sees all of this and he's testing, he's judging. As time marches forward and people's choices unfurl their lives, they're unfurling their lives before God's ever-present gaze, beholding and taking record of everything people are doing. That's part of the entrance upon David's answer to the question. And then he goes on and says, the Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. The Lord loves the righteous. Now, he's testing them. God is allowing righteous people during the time that he's not judging the world, during the time that he's letting mankind go on and march forward with their choices. And some people make evil choices, like Saul. And those evil choices sometimes vex the righteous, like David. And so he says, God is allowing these things to happen, and it's a test to us. We've got to pass the test. We've got to persevere. But he shows that God is at enmity with the wicked. When he thinks about Saul, I got news for you. Saul can throw all the javelins that he wants. But David brought down Goliath, and he could bring Saul down too, because Saul was a lot smaller than Goliath. Even at a young age, David was a fierce and experienced warrior. He could have taken matters in his own hand. He could have secretly killed Saul, snuck up on him, threw a rock with his sling rig like what he did to Goliath. He had a lot of options that he did not take. And he didn't have to take matters in God's hand or into his own hands, because he had this confidence in God's hand. In Psalms 11 and 5, that God is here at war with the wicked. Those people who love violence, like Saul, wanting to kill David, they're at war with God. God will deal with that. He will punish. The very next verse, Psalms 11 and verse 6. Upon the wicked he will rain coals. Fire and brimstone and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. David didn't have to get revenge on Saul, because God would. David didn't have to exact justice upon Saul, because God would. And with that confidence in God's judgment, David had at least part of his answer. Okay, I may feel frustrated. I may wonder, what can the righteous do? Well, part of my answer is what I don't do. And what I don't do is take matters in my own hand and try to fix everything myself, because that's a recipe for making a mess. You know, sometimes in life we face difficult choices that in the heat of that moment, we may not be able to figure out exactly what choice to make. And sometimes we have to start with what I know not to do. And what David knows not to do is bring Saul down. He's got that much figured out. And from that point of, well, I know I'm not supposed to do this, he can work his way forward of what he can do. And what he can do is flee and hide and wait for God to do what God's going to do when God is ready to do it. Verse 7, for the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. All right, if God is watching and God is judging and he's going to punish, then why won't he do it now? Here he says the Lord is going to do that because the Lord is righteous. The fact that God judges is an expression of his righteousness. The fact that God will punish sin is an expression of his righteousness. The fact that God loves is an expression of His righteousness. All of these attributes that we know about God as are revealed in Scripture, all of these things are there because of God's righteous nature. So here then comes the question of the frustrated child of God who's facing a wall of evil like what David was facing in his life. If it's in God's righteous nature and character to judge and punish sin, then why won't He do it now and stop all this stuff they're doing to me? And we might today say, why won't He do it now and grind this world to a halt? How much more wicked can it get before God finally says enough? And we sometimes even pray, as we read about people of God in Scripture praying, even so, come, Lord Jesus. We get ready. And we want it to stop. So a central question that a godly man can see streaming from the thoughts that are given in Psalms 11 is, if it's in God's righteous nature to judge the wicked and punish them for what they're doing, then why won't He do that now? And Carson's going to come answer that question for us.
As David mentioned, Psalm 11 is a lamentation of man's sinfulness, and why does God allow this to go on in this world? Why does He let this terrible sin that we see in our daily lives go on and continue? And that's what I'm going to be looking at in my portion of this study. Romans 3:23-25 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed." We see it right there in verse 24. All have sinned. You know, we see it all around us in the news, in our daily lives. The terrible things, murder, rape, abuse, terrorism, torture, all these terrible things, and we wonder, why? How? Why is this so bad? Why does this keep going? And it's because God loves us. In His forbearance, God has passed over sin. He wants us to be saved. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, it says, "Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Notice that doesn't just say good men or some men, or the ones that I like. It says all men. Even the ones that we look at and say, how could they do that? It was terrible. And yes, maybe what they did is terrible. But God forgives all sins. And He wants all men to be saved. 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 3, it says, "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.'" And moving down to verse 9, it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." We hear it today. Some people say, well, God hasn't come back yet. He must not be coming. And because of that, they just do whatever they want and say, well, God's not coming back. And it's not because God isn't coming back. It's because He's giving us an opportunity. He's not willing that any should perish. Nobody. You know, looking back to, as David mentioned, Saul and Absalom, these are men that we look at their stories and wonder, how on earth can somebody get to that point? How could they do things like this? And God wanted to save them too. It's not that those men were worse than everybody else because of what they did. Yes, they did terrible things. But God wanted them to be saved too. They were no different than any other person in God's eyes, as far as being saved. If God wanted David and Saul to be same, just the same amount. He loved them both, and he wanted them both to be saved no matter what they did. 1 Peter 3, verse 20 says, "Which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by the water." You know, we have an example of God's patience in the Bible as well. In a time where God said that the thoughts of men were continually evil. Where if there was ever a point in time in history where we could say it was worse than ever before, it was this time. The thoughts of men were on evil continually. And he waited. Noah built that ark, and you think people just ignored the giant boat that was being built over there and didn't see it? Didn't ask why? You don't think Noah didn't tell them why or give them the chance? God was patient. He gave them the opportunity. And even though we know nobody took it besides Noah and his family, those eight souls, he gave them that opportunity. He gave them that chance, the choice to change their mind, to live a better life, to not live in sin, to not dwell in that evil life. Luke 13, 6-9 says, "He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of this vineyard, 'Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it take up the ground?' But he answered and said to him, 'Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down.'" Here we see a parable talking about this fruit tree who wasn't fulfilling its purpose, which wasn't doing its job. And you know, the Lord came and said, "Why is it taking up this ground? Why is it still here? We've waited this long." They said, "Well, wait a little longer. Give it a little bit longer. And if it bears fruit, good. But if not, then we can cut it down." And he likens that to us. He says, well, they're not doing what they should. And even we see that. We say, well, they're terrible people. I hope they get what they deserve. I think sometimes we think that as humans. And well, I hope they get what's coming to them. And we forget that no matter who or what happened or anything like that, God wants them to be saved and he's giving them that opportunity. Let it alone this year also. Fertilize it. Give it a chance. Give it a chance to bear fruit, to fulfill its purpose, to do what's right. Psalm 78:37-39 says, "For their heart was not steadfast with him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity, and did not destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. For he remembered that they were but flesh, a breath that passes away and does not come again." We're humans. We mess up. It is part of our nature, as we know. This is talking about the people of Israel and the many, 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 many times that they messed up. But God gave them a chance. He gave them the opportunity. He turned his anger away and didn't stir up his wrath because he was full of compassion. He loved them. He forgave them. Even though they turned away from him, even though they did awful things, he loved them and wanted them to do what was right. He gave them the chance to do that. 1 Timothy 1:15-16 says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. If there was ever a person in biblical history that you look at and just say, they did terrible things, it was Saul. He himself says it. Committing men and women to prison, slaughtering them, consenting to the death of Stephen. And yet, he changed. God gave him that opportunity. He used him as a great vessel. And because of that, we have most of the New Testament. And we have the Apostle Paul, who I'm sure many would consider one of the greatest apostles of the time. Because God gave Saul a chance to change what he was doing, showed him the way, that what he was doing was wrong, and to give him the opportunity to do what was right, no matter what he had done. You know, his reputation preceded him wherever he went. People knew who Saul of Tarsus was, what he had done to the church. He had done terrible things. People were afraid of him. And yet, he changed, followed God's word, lived a better life. And God gave him that opportunity. But some people waste it. Ecclesiastes 8:11-13 says, "Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God." Because God gives us this opportunity and this choice and chance to live our life and to give us these choices, because it is our choice whether or not we do what is right and what is wrong, some say, well, I'm going to go do what I want. I'm not going to follow God's word. I'm going to live how I want to live and do what I want. And they waste that chance, the opportunity that God gave them. They live terrible lives and die in their sin. But God gives them that opportunity. He gave all of us that opportunity. Would you have liked if somebody said before you were converted that, well, I hope they get what's coming to them, or that if God came back before you had had your sins forgiven, would you have appreciated that? That if he didn't give you that chance? It's not up to us to decide how long God gives us, but it's up to us what we do with that opportunity, what we choose to do, what kind of life we live, what kind of fruit we bear. It's up to us. So I would ask you tonight, what are you doing with that opportunity? Romans 2, verse 4, it says, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" Are you taking advantage of the time that he's given us, the opportunity to do good and to bear that fruit, to fulfill our purpose to him? And are you going out and just saying, well, I'm going to live how I want to live and do what I want? Or are you trying your best to live a godly life and to do what God wants us to and to fulfill our role? Tonight, if you haven't obeyed the gospel and maybe you haven't lived a life that is pleasing unto God, you're wasting the time that God's given you, that opportunity that you have. Maybe tonight you're a Christian and you've decided to live a godly life, a better life, but you've had some issues along the way and need some help fixing those. We'd ask that if there is one of either case, please come and sit on the front pew while we stand and sing.